A very good morning to everyone, and may God bless us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our messages and study on the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Beginning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it goes to until chapter 14, four chapters, 11 to 14, there's one theme that unites all the four chapters, and it is the theme of propriety in worship. Propriety in worship. In today's message, and I will recap very briefly what Reverend Key preached on last week to tie the two together for you. The objectives that I hope to achieve in today's message is that we should understand God's hierarchy of authority, God's purpose for the differing roles of men and women in the church, the nature and significance of the Lord's Supper, which we'll continue on, and the need for propriety in all affairs of life, particularly as we conduct ourselves as members of Christ's church. And I hope that by the Spirit of God's moving in our hearts, you would respond, we would respond by accepting your divinely ordained position in God's hierarchy, and that we would manifest reverence in worship. And Paul will go into details how that plays out in these four chapters. Propriety in worship. What is propriety? Now, you can search very quickly, but don't do it now. From our good friend, Google. And I heard there's another one coming up in Singapore called Boogle. Not sure whether you read it in the news lately. The dictionary tells us that propriety means conforming to conventionally accepted standard of behavior or morals. The details or rules of behavior conventionally considered to be correct. The condition of being right, appropriate, or fitting. You can look at a few dictionary references and you probably will come to almost the same in these three concepts that I've just shared with you. The condition of being right, appropriate, or fitting is propriety. Let me give some illustrations of propriety. When you go to the beach to swim and to play, do you wear a suit and tie to do so in the beach? I think if you walk in the beach and swim in the sea, wearing what I'm wearing, with all my shoes and socks, somebody would think that I'm going to commit suicide, right? Because I must be crazy. Nobody walks into the sea, you know, in this manner. So appropriate clothing to the beach is not in suit and tie. If you attend a wedding dinner or a wedding ceremony, do you wear swim gears or sports attire to do so? Of course not, right? I don't think you will be welcome at the door if you do that, because that is not appropriate to a wedding dinner, to be dressing that way. And when we attend a funeral wake, what do you wear to attend? And this is where, as Christians, we should be very sensitive, because we know that as Christians, we're not superstitious, right? But then some of our friends and relatives and colleagues who are going through a bereavement like this, they may not be Christians. And we have to be sensitive to their social cultural norms. So we don't wear bright colored red stripes, you know, clothing to a funeral wake. I mean, if I die and you attend my funeral wake, by all means, wear anything you want, but not swimwear. I don't worry about your colors. Yellow, red, blue, fine with me, all right? But not when you attend your friends, colleagues, and others. Even Christian friends, you know why? Because they are visitors who are not Christians to a funeral wake. And when they see you doing that, all they don't understand, you see, your belief. So we need to be sensitive to those who are outside the kingdom. What would they think of Christianity and of Christ if we are not sensitive to cultural society norms, all right? So that is what we mean by propriety. Propriety is suitable or appropriate behavior, in short. And Christians should always evidence propriety. And as I've said, I say again, we must be sensitive to God's demands, which we are going to consider today in the context of worship, and also to society's morals, and should pattern our lives accordingly. Because our testimony to the world is very important. Sometimes we think that God did not give us any instructions about how to worship Him. We say, oh yes, when I read in the Old Testament, God is very specific about the construction of the temple. Of course, at first, it was a movable tent. And later on, through Solomon, a permanent structure, God's temple, physical temple, was built by King Solomon. And instructions that were given for the building of the temple were very, very specific. Dimensions, materials, etc. It must be done according to what God instructs. Otherwise, God would not be pleased. And so we think in the Old Testament, yes, God tells them how to worship, how to approach God. You know, there's the outer court, inner court, holy of holies. Who can enter the outer court? Who cannot enter into the inner court? And so on. And when we come to the New Testament, we think that, well, God doesn't say anything, right? So we are free to worship any old how. No. God has also instructions, principles of conduct when we come together in the context of worship in the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, this text can take several sermons to preach, but I'm not going to do that this morning because our focus is not on 1 Timothy 3, but on 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to note the underlying words, "so that you may know how you ought." It's an obligation. This is how you ought to behave yourself, God says, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, to conduct yourself in the house of God. So the verse tells us that God does give instructions as to how we are to behave when we come together to worship Him. And when we read on in 1 Corinthians 11 today, and then move on to spiritual gifts and the use of it in the church, and then later on goes on to 13 and 14, even the subject of tongues, which is so controversial, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote specific instructions as to how things should be conducted, even the governance of the church, which is found in his next chapter, in 1 Timothy, in the earlier verses of Yes, I got it right. So in the earlier verses of chapter 3, he deals with the qualifications of church leadership. And there are two offices that he touched on specifically, elders and deacons. All right, there will be another subject we'll look at when at an appropriate period of time, when we near our election next May 2020. So propriety in worship is the theme that ties all four chapters. And when you read 1 Corinthians 11, you sometimes wonder, or it seems at first glance, that there's no connection between the first 16 verses and the rest of the chapter. The first passage deals with the principle of headship and subordination, whereas the second concentrates on the Lord's Supper. And you say, what is the link? Where is the connection between the two? Closer consideration reveals that the theme I've just mentioned to you unites the two together. Men and women are to behave properly, conforming to God's ideal in worship. Thus, propriety in worship is an appropriate expression to summarize the contents of 1 Corinthians 11, and I include up to chapter 14. Now, a quick recap. Paul says God is a God of order, and worship must be conducted with reverence. And he begins chapter 11 by exhorting the church to accept God's hierarchy in the context of church and worship. So he tells them in the first three verses that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Secondly, I put it in outline form for you from the message you heard last week so that at least you follow the flow. And so secondly, in verses 4 to 5, you see God's hierarchy applied. Having stated its principle, he tells them that man is the authoritative leader, woman the submissive follower. And he quotes the creation mandate that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And this is an unchanging theological basis for male leadership in the local church. And we will talk more about that later on. Not today, though. Thirdly, God's hierarchy supported by arguments from social obligations, from creative design, from angelic presence, and from natural order. I don't know whether it hit you last week when we were reading the scripture on this passage here about the presence of angels in our worship. It hit me very hard. Not only God is present to watch, and he's the only one we need to please, right? But angels are also watching our behavior, our conduct when we worship. And therefore, we need to be very careful. And especially when we have a tendency to check our phones. We do not want to go to the extent where some churches do, where the ushers will have a basket to collect all your handphones before you enter the sanctuary. I mean, some churches do that. Then they'll return you the handphones after the worship. Some people say, hey, Pastor Gunn, maybe we should do that. No. Right? I think we should learn to discipline ourselves. Every time if we have to enforce and push you from the outside, when are you going to grow up? Isn't it? And we are dealing with God, people. We're not dealing with men. I may not be able to see you from here, what you're doing when you're sitting in a pew, whether you're listening, whether you're doing something else. But God sees what we are doing. And we are accountable to Him. And I think that is, I hope, an awesome thought to you. And therefore, we must be reverential when we come before His holy presence to worship. And today we continue with an appreciation for God's ordinance. So first, we must accept God's hierarchy, which is male leadership in the context of the local church and worship. And Paul will deal with that more later on. And secondly, from verses 17 to 34, which we read earlier, we are to appreciate God's ordinance. I hope that we don't come every first Sunday of the month because it is Holy Communion Sunday and just go through the motion of taking the bread and the cup. I think if we just do it unthinkingly, without it affecting our hearts and our lives, then we have failed to observe and appreciate God's ordinance. And therefore, Paul deals with this when he wrote from verse 17 to 34. First of all, he rebuked the church at Corinth for profaning the Lord's Supper. How did they profane the Lord's Supper? Verse 17 to 22. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, he says, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. What an assessment from the apostle. Are we coming every Sunday for the better or for the worst? I hope you don't go back and then you are the worst for it. Right? We should go back recharged spiritually. But if we are to be recharged spiritually, then we must worship God properly. If we are distracted, if we are falling asleep, if we are not paying attention, and we are not joining and participating in all the elements of worship, no wonder we are not blessed. And how can you blame other people? But we are always very quick to point fingers. Oh, the song leader, oh, the tempo of the music, oh, this and that, you know. But look at yourself, which is what Paul is asking the church at Corinth to do. Self-examination. Look at your own heart, he says. And so, in his diagnosis, he rebuked them for profaning the Lord's Supper. How? Well, in the early church, you have to understand that love feasts, inverted commas, L-O-V-E, feasts, were often held in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the feast was a common meal in which all the members would participate. Usually, the rich would share food with the poor in the congregation. And after the meal, called the love feast, the church would then observe the Holy Communion. All right, we don't have a love feast in this manner, where we eat first, then come for Holy Communion. All right, ours is the reverse. Right? We have Holy Communion, then we have our tea break. Once a quarter, we have what we call a fellowship meal. That is considered a love feast in ancient days. A love feast, where we get together and have a meal as a church. And of course, in informal ways, when SAF meet, we always have love feasts, right? Because the ladies prepare the food with love for God, first of all, and then for other members. And we all enjoy those SAF love feasts. But as I told the SAFers at the anniversary, don't let that be your only attraction. All right? Don't just come for food, la. I hope there's more than one reason you come for your fellowship groups. You come because you want to honor God. You come because you want to be blessed. You come because you want to encourage your other brothers and sisters in Christ by your presence. And these are all honorable motives if you do it for God. You see? So the church was selfish. Paul rebukes them, first of all, for that. In Corinth, instead of sharing the food with others, the rich brought their food only for themselves to eat. And the poor went hungry. In addition, the rich indulged too much and they became drunk. Did you read that in the passage? They became drunk. And Paul rebuked them severely. So the people there were selfish. Secondly, they were divided socially. Instead of coming together in the unity of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were divided socially. We read in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians that not only were the Corinthians grouped around religious leaders, factions, but they were also divided on an economic and social basis. The rich ignored the poor. They bring food only for themselves. They indulge themselves. They don't care about the others in the church. That is the division socially, you see. And I'm afraid that some modern churches are going that direction. When they start to categorize members in their tithings and giving, they call them, I heard once from a brother who attended a church, and they have these categories for tithers. They put them under, silver tithers. Now, I don't know the exact criteria, how much you must give to qualify. I'm sure some of you have a KrisFlyer membership and other airlines membership, and then you have to qualify after flying certain miles to get to the maybe call the highest, I think it's called the PPS for Singapore Airlines, correct? And this is coming into some churches. Silver tithers, gold tithers, platinum tithers, and I don't know what else. For the highest giver. We mustn't encourage such social divide. All in the church must be treated as equals. There is no special VIP seats for anyone in New Life. But you say the front seats are VIP. You're welcome to sit in front. Really? Please, sit in front, just leave one seat for me. But if there's no seat, I'll sit up here. All right? So there are three seats. One for the song leader, one for the chairman, one for the pastor or speaker. Great. So please move forward. No VIP seats for anyone. And no reserve seats. This is mine. Don't sit on my pew. All right? No such thing in New Life. Okay? It's free sitting. You come early, you have a choice, a lot of choices. All right, sit where you want. If you say cold in the middle, come early, then go to the side. That's why you see me sitting there. Actually, I wanted to sit in the middle here, but it was so cold with the thing blowing. And I'm wearing a suit, you know, and it's cold, isn't it? All right, so you can choose. And I encourage you to change seats so that you can get to know other people in the church. Very few of you are doing it. Some are doing it. I appreciate that. But more of you should do it. And I want to encourage those at the back, move forward, especially those who come early. Move to the front so that those who come later can occupy the back. And we will have less disruption in our service. All right, so such conduct in Corinth, the rich disregarding the poor, not sharing the food with them, such conduct profaned the Lord's Supper that followed the love feast. And Paul declared the proper observance of the Lord's Supper impossible under such circumstances. Because if you understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, which unites the people of God as one in Christ, everyone, regardless of social status, race, etc., are one and the same. Then you will know why Paul speaks so severely to them. Secondly, the Lord's Supper explained by Paul from verses 23 to 26. To explain the true nature of the Lord's Supper, Paul gave a detailed description of the Last Supper. And first of all, we see the revelation of this ordinance given to the Apostle Paul in verse 23. He says, "For I have received." Paul received this ordinance and instruction from who? Of the Lord. So the source is the Lord Jesus. What Paul taught here in these verses came from the Lord Jesus himself. And this stresses the importance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we see its nature. The Lord's Supper, in short, is a proclamation of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Verses 24 and 25. Would you please read together with me? Verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. Let's begin. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the bread symbolizes Christ's broken body. But someone who read the scripture carefully may say, "Hey, but John 19:36 declares that no bone was broken." Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John chapter 19 and verse 36 very quickly. John 19, verse 36. I read for you. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'A bone of him shall not be broken.'" Referring to Christ. "A bone of him should not be broken." So why did Paul say broken? Well, I think it must speak of a different kind of brokenness. And some commentators would refer it to an emotional and mental brokenness. The body broken for you. Do you know that in some other gospel passages, the word broken is not there? It just says, "This is for you. This body is given for you," without the word broken. All right? So we understand then that when the two thieves was crucified with Jesus on the cross, one to his left, one to his right, and in order to hasten their death because the next day was Sabbath, they checked, they expedited their death, right? And the Roman soldier went and what? Pierced the criminals, hung on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, Scripture tells us that they discovered that he's already dead. There's no reason to expedite his death. He died already. So they did not poke the spear into his body to hasten death. I mean, they did not break, sorry, his bones to hasten death. I said wrongly. They did pierce a spear later on to double confirm that he did not fake death. All right? So they broke the legs of the criminals. Because in crucifixion, in order for you to breathe, you need to push up your chest. And that is very painful because nails are holding your limbs together. And every time you push, it's excruciating. But you have to do it because you have to breathe. Otherwise, you'll die of suffocation. So they broke their legs and they cannot push themselves. So they will suffocate, you see, automatically. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his bones at all, his legs. He died already. But to double confirm, they thrust a spear into his side and out came water and blood. So the bread symbolizes Christ's broken body in the sense of his emotional, mental, and I would say spiritual brokenness, because he cried, "Father, why have you what? Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is great brokenness in that. And the cup or the fruit of the vine pictures Christ shed blood for the remission of our sins. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, we who are sinners, and all have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God, we would all be condemned to be separated from our Creator in a place called hell. And we would suffer eternally in that place. But God in His love sent forth His Son, Jesus, so that we can have our sins forgiven. Jesus died on your behalf and my behalf at Calvary so that we can be reconciled to we sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. So in short, the gospel is being dramatized as we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Because the bread symbolizes the body of Jesus hung on the cross for us, and the blood symbolizes, the cup of the vine symbolizes the blood He shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So every time we take it, it's a picture, all right? Pictures, it dramatizes the gospel. And it reminds us of God's great love for you and me who are unworthy. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But knowing that will not save anyone unless by faith you put your trust and call upon the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. And I hope if you haven't done that, that the Spirit of God will move your heart to do so. Next, we have the continuation of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, unlike the ordinance of baptism, and there are only two ordinances that the New Testament church observe, the baptism is done only once, right? And you do not repeat and keep on repeating every once a month. But the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is repeated, unlike baptism. So how do we observe the Lord's Supper? The early church probably had it daily, as we read in Acts 4, 41 to 47. Later, it seems to be weekly, and we also find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, because the church grows larger and larger, and for practical reason, probably, it is conducted weekly rather than daily. But no command is given in the Bible for the frequency of observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That much is clear. All right, no frequency. That means the Bible doesn't state you must observe the Lord's Supper daily or weekly or monthly or whatever. No specific instructions on frequency. It must be observed. How frequent is determined by each individual churches. So few churches observe once a year. But to me, the phrase, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, once a year is not often enough, don't you think? Right? So we don't observe it once a year because that's not often enough to consider, you know, as frequent. Most churches, once a month, which is what we do, and I think our fraternal churches, the BP fraternal churches, the same frequency, once a month. And others, they just hold it once a quarter. All right, so it's left to individual churches, no right and wrong in this sense, okay? But having determined the frequency as a church, members must seek to observe it together. Because this is not an individual ordinance. It is a church ordinance, ordinance given to the whole church. And therefore, we must come together to observe it. So I'm not for your observing the Lord's Supper at home, not even as a family unit. It's a church ordinance. So we come together, and so it's important that we be not absent unless we are providentially hindered. Then the Lord's Supper maintained. Paul gives a warning against abuse from verses 27 onwards. Since the communion service brings a believer into intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus, Christians must not partake it He says, in an unworthy manner. He used the word unworthily in verse 27 and verse 29 again. Therefore, Paul attempted to change the practice of the Corinthian church. He warned them against abusing it. He called for self-examination and he demanded proper conduct. A lack of reverence while observing the Lord's Supper, beloved, is an insult to God. Bear that in mind. A lack of reverence while we observe the Lord's Supper is an insult to Almighty God who gave this ordinance. Because dishonoring the symbols of the Lord's death dishonors the Lord himself, and the Corinthians suffered for their behavior. Many of them, Paul says in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the word damnation there doesn't mean eternal punishment. It has to do with God's judgment or chastisement on them. And the chastisement is given in verse 30. For this cause, for this reason, many of you, Paul says, are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He's not talking about you sleeping in church, but many of them die prematurely because God, in his judgment and chastisement, take them home. Why? They were irreverent towards him. They insulted and offend an holy God. So do not partake in an unworthy manner. Let's be warned. As Paul warns the church at Corinth, and then he calls for self-examination. Now, being guilty of Christ's body and blood means being guilty of profaning the ordinance. An unworthy or inappropriate manner is any manner that is inconsistent with the significance of Christ's death. So we don't use even in the physical elements anyhow, all right? The physical elements must be properly selected, chosen, done, prepared, and used in a reverent way. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, an unworthy manner, I think, would involve behaving in a selfish way toward our fellow Christians, as well as being unappreciative of the significance of the Lord's body and blood. So in context, I think that is what Paul would probably be referring to. Of course, all of us are not worthy to participate, don't you think? None of us can say I'm worthy before God, a holy God, in view of our flawed character. But in Christ, he has made us worthy to partake of the ordinance. But we must not do it in an inappropriate manner. All right? Not being appreciative of the significance and behaving in a selfish way towards other Christians in the church. Because drinking and eating in this manner would result in divine judgment. And though Paul called for self-examination, we need to balance a little bit there, because the Lord's Supper is not supposed to be a time of spiritual autopsy and grief. Even though confession of sin is important, and we need to get our hearts right before God and prepare before we partake of the elements, it should also be a time of thanksgiving and joyful anticipation of seeing the Lord. And he says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Anticipation of the coming. And one of the significance of the Lord's Supper as we participate is that we need to remember and be thankful for the love of God towards us unworthy sinners. So it should be a time of thanksgiving as well as joyful anticipation. I will have more to say in another sermon focused on this, but I need to move on. Finally, a call for So in self-examination, they were to probe their lives and confess their sin before God, and they have to ask, is my attitude toward the Lord and my fellow Christians right? And finally, a call for proper conduct. And in the context here, rather than disregarding the members of the congregation who had little or no food to bring to the love feast, those who had plenty should share what they have with others. There must be a spirit of sharing. Paul says, if you're hungry, then you eat at home. All right? Don't come here and show off what a lavished, you know, thing cut you have that you brought to church to eat. And finally, the selfish attitude that marked the Corinthian church comes through strongly in this section of the epistle. So you see, this church is a church full of problems. All right? Many problems, different problems. And they reflect, the problems reflect also some of our churches today. And we need to learn from this church to avoid the things that displeases God and to do those things that would please Him. When we come to church, when we come for worship, is church and worship about you? We need to ask that. And the answer, I hope, is clearly a no, N-O. Church and worship is not about you, not about me. It's about God. And therefore, we must consider, we must focus on God and consider others, be sensitive to others. Some people's language is always me, I, myself. But the word joy, spelled J-O-Y, is Jesus, others, then yourself. You are last. So may God help us to have the right attitude. If your focus is on yourself and not on the Lord and fellow believers, then I think you do not really appreciate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And perhaps you are merely going through the motion. Maybe to, I don't know what word to use, to ease your conscience that you have participated, you know. But that's not enough that you have participated. Do you do it reverently? And do you appreciate what you are doing? So let us receive Paul's admonition, and if appropriate, let us repent, lest we be chastised by our Holy Father. And God's chastisement, by the way, is for our good, not for our bad. It's supposed to bring the fruits of righteousness when He chastises us. And if He does, may we humble ourselves before Him and get our hearts right. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, as your shepherd, I have done my duty this morning to admonish you. And I hope that none of you will say, Pastor never warned me about this. We have heard the word of God. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the church at Corinth, speaks to us today. And so may we be warned, and may we shape up, and may we do things in a way that God instructs us to do. And more about the ordering of the church, the structure of the church, when we touch on other portion of God's word. I encourage you to read the article printed in your newsline today. I hope that it will help you to understand, appreciate the Lord's ordinance, and also prepare our hearts every first Sunday when we observe it. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, thank you that this is the word of God. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed out, given for our instruction, reproof, correction. And so may we heed the teaching, the admonition of your word to us, lest we come under your chastisement. Help us to realize we serve a holy God. And therefore, may we be reverent when we come together in His holy presence, in your holy presence, to worship you. Thank you for your patience towards us. Have mercy, O God, on New Life, and thank you for your grace and your goodness despite our failures. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.